It's Friday afternoon. The hour of the evening sacrifice has come. The priest stands in the court of the temple in Jerusalem. His hand is raised above the sacrificial lamb. Suddenly the earth under his feet begins to rise and pulsate, and then it falls. He drops his knife, the lamb escapes. Over the rumble of the earthquake, he hears the loud ripping noise of an unseen hand tears the mighty veil of the temple from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies is open before him. Across the city, angry black clouds fight for recognition around a wooden cross. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, has died for the sins of the world. Type has met antitype. The symbol of the Lamb has met its reality. The rituals of the sacrifice have been superseded. Thus the torn veil, the dropped knife, the escaped lamb. But there's more to our salvation than this moment in history. Our gift of hope goes beyond the cross. It goes beyond the resurrection and Christ's ascension too. In fact, it goes beyond our galaxy, into the heavenly court, into the heavenly sanctuary, if you please, where Jesus today now ministers as our high priest. The once-for-all sacrifice has been offered, accepted, and complete. Now, as our great high priest, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is making available to every man, to every woman, to every boy, every girl, the benefits of his atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross almost 2,000 years ago. But the question that I have for us this morning is, what is our response to such a great sacrifice? Let us pray. Eternal Spirit, grant us thy light that we might understand these holy things aright. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the opening text that was read this morning again by Elder Yale. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16. If you're looking in our church Bible, that's found on page 1866, right-hand column midway down the page. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you have a time of need? Have you had one? Do you have one now? Do you expect one in the future? If so, we have a great high priest, and we can with confidence come boldly before him, knowing that we will find grace to help us in that time of need. When we look at Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, there are many things that we could talk about, that we could focus on. We could study the seven lampstands that John was shown in vision there on the Isle of Patmos, that he recorded in Revelation 1:12. We could study the altar of incense in Revelation 8:3. Or the Ark of the Covenant that he also saw, which was just like the one in the earthly Holy of Holies that was erected by Moses in the Old Testament. You can read about that in Revelation 11:19. We could study the heavenly throne room scene of Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 and 10, where the final judgments will one day come forth from God's temple or sanctuary, according to Revelation 15 verses 5 through 8. There's so much that we could study this morning in reference to the heavenly sanctuary and God. But today, I'd like for us to look at one specific work of Christ as He seeks to intercede, forgive, reconcile, and restore. As we study the services of the sanctuary, we discover two phases of priestly ministry. First, in both the type and the antitype, the holy place ministry was primarily centered on the individual, you and me. In other words, according to Hebrews 7:25, Christ's priestly ministry was centered on making provision for the sinner's forgiveness and reconciliation to God. It was in the holy place that He showed His daily interest in the salvation and restoration of His people. When we move into the second phase of Christ's ministry, we enter the events that relate to the Day of Atonement. This special ministry was primarily sanctuary-centered. It focused on the most holy place of the sanctuary. It was here that only the high priest was allowed to minister. In this second special service, the high priest made an atonement for the sanctuary as well as the people and brought about a cleansing of both the sanctuary and the people. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 16 through 20 and verses 30 through 33. It's in this special once-a-year service that the mediator, the high priest, took upon himself the sins that had polluted the sanctuary from day to day, and now on this special Day of Atonement transfers them to a live goat, which was then led away into a barren land or into a wilderness. This second phase that we're referring to of priestly ministry that took place on the Day of Atonement illustrated the judgment process that dealt with the eradication of sin. This was a special time of cleansing, key word for us this morning. A special time of cleansing, a time for the people to afflict themselves, according to Leviticus 23, verse 27. It was a time to make sure that atonement had been made in their behalf and that they were at one-ment with each other and with their God. It was a time of investigative judgment. It was a serious time, for it was a time when decisions were being made for life and death. From the 1888 edition of The Great Controversy, I read this statement on the last page of the chapter entitled The Final Warning. Here Ellen is quoting Peter, and then she inserts in brackets a powerful statement. I'd like for you to listen to what she says. I'm quoting, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," then brackets, "in the investigative judgment," close brackets, "when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus." Acts 3:19 and 20, and end quote. What is Ellen saying? She's saying that during the time of the investigative judgment, God has a special cleansing that needs to take place in the sanctuary as well as in His people. This time of investigation, however, should not be a time of fear for Christians. For those who have chosen to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth are secure. They have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. In fact, according to Daniel 7:22, judgment... hear me, judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Can you say amen to that? God sides with His people who have chosen to side with Him. And if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, this time of final judgment on behalf of the saints not only vindicates God before the universe, but also His chosen people. Having said that, however, I might add that this time of investigation should be also a time of great concern for those who are taking advantage of God's mercy or continuing in sin because grace abounds. Paul warned against such behavior in Romans 6:15. God forbid that any of us here today, or any of our families or friends or members of the great worldwide Adventist church, should be found flirting with sin during this solemn hour of investigation. Now, with these overall thoughts in mind this morning concerning Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, let's focus on one special work that He wants to do for us. The text that I would like for us to consider this morning is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Would you turn with me there, please? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 in particular. I would like to have read the whole first chapter with you this morning, but because of time, we will allow you that honor when you go home this afternoon. Read the whole first chapter in context into chapter 2, and you'll see how it fits beautifully into what we've already shared with you concerning the great judgment, concerning God's role as our great high priest. As we come into verse 9, John writes in his little epistle, "If we confess our sins, He, our great high priest, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse the sanctuary of heaven, as well as His people whose prayers even today are ascending there." Notice, He will not only forgive our sins, but He also desires to cleanse us from all of our unrighteous deeds and acts. There is a cleansing, beloved, that God wants us to be involved in with Him during this final day of atonement. My little children, verse 1, chapter 2, "These things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if a man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But beware of the hour in which we live." We need to be trusting more and more and more in Jesus and less in self. I have a question. What if someone's sin against us? Think with me now this morning. What if someone's sin against us is so great that we cannot find within ourselves the ability to forgive that person? In other words, what if we cannot confess our sin of anger or of justified hatred against aggravated sin that may have come upon us? Do you understand the question? It's a real question. Let me illustrate what I mean. A young lady asked to be seen by a pastor. I happen to be the pastor. This young lady had been violated as a young woman, grossly so, by a leader of a church. This woman had lost all respect for religion, all respect for the local fellowship. She had lost all respect for leadership in a church. She had lost respect for herself, for her family, and even for her God, who allowed it to happen. This woman was very incensed over this event, to where she had allowed the bitterness and the anger and the resentment toward this individual to reach a point to where it had now controlled her very life for many, many months. It had changed her own personality. It had drawn a wedge between her and her husband, between her and her family, between her and her church, between her and her God. And now she was asking, is there any help left anywhere? And she calls for a clergyman to come to see if maybe there might be one last ray of hope for her cleansing, for purification, for a change in her bitter life. As I met with this lady, with a fellow pastor, her physical being was so racked by emotional pain that she could not sit still in our presence. Her hands visibly shook. Her feet tapped nervously on the carpet. She could not sit in the same spot where she was sitting without moving agitatedly from one place to another. Her eyes spoke of anger, resentment, bitterness, and hate. There was no peace in this woman, none to be seen, none to be heard. I quietly communicated with her, praying constantly that God would give me the right words to speak, for I realized that I was in the presence of a power that superseded that of mine, the power of the archenemy of God. I was in the presence of the power of demonic forces that had controlled this woman, had come in and they took a foothold in her and now were moving through her and controlled her physically as well as orally. When I finally discovered what the source of the sin was, the source of the anger, the source of the violation, I asked one question that came to my mind that I needed to ask, and I asked one question. Can you find it in your heart to forgive this man? Through clenched teeth and glaring eyes and fists whose knuckles were white, she said, I can't forgive him. The sin, beloved, of unforgiveness, the sin of an unforgiving spirit is like the curse of leprosy. It's a living death to the one who cannot find within themselves the ability to forgive. Leprosy symbolizes the ultimate whore, for the person dies piece by piece. The leper's limbs and features deaden and putrefy, eventually cutting off all feeling and sensitivity to that which is around them. The palate softens so that mastication of food cannot be done, and it hastens their death. Here sat a woman in front of me who was suffering from a malignancy, if you please. The leprosy of sin. Her palate was softening. She was starving to death for the nourishment that comes only through Jesus Christ. And from her softened palate came hissing words of resentment and anger. And hatred. Beloved, you and I can hold on to sin so long that eventually it no longer seems to be sin to us. We don't even know that it's destroying our minds, our hearts, our lives, and our families as well. For we have cut off all feelings toward others who have hurt us, who have violated us. And as a result, we ultimately cut off our relationship with God and withdraw into our own little world of hatred. Now, I find it interesting that the Bible speaks of leprosy as needing to be cleansed. Note that word. Leprosy needing to be cleansed rather than healed. In other words, leprosy was a symbol of defilement rather than considered a disease. What I'm suggesting this morning in light of another message I gave a number of weeks ago is that alcoholism is a sin of defilement, not a disease. And it needs to be cleansed by a higher power than man is capable of achieving through his own efforts. That's why lepers were not sent to physicians, but rather to priests. Because they need to be cleansed. They needed cleansing, not healing. What I've discovered is that the leprosy of sin which defiles the sanctuary of your soul and mine needs to be cleansed, beloved, by the great high priest Jesus Christ, so that healing can take place in our bodies, in our minds, in our soul. What this woman who sat before me needed was cleansing on the inside, so that the violent reactions outside might come under control. She needed healing on the inside of her mind so that her mouth might gain control. She needed healing of a broken heart so that she might learn to love others who also have been broken by similar episodes. In Luke chapter 5, if you would like to turn there, there's a story. An interesting story of a man. Luke 5, verses 12 through 14. Here we find a man coming to Jesus. Strange that it should happen, for 800 years had come and gone. No leper had ever been healed and recorded during those 8 preceding centuries of time. Imagine it. Even the local priest who had a book that taught them the ceremony of how to go about the cleansing after a person had been declared whole, those priests who had the book had probably secreted it away. They hadn't read it for years, yea, even centuries had passed, and no one had been healed of leprosy. Therefore, we didn't need the rituals, the ceremonies, because nobody could be cured of leprosy. And then Jesus came. Aren't you glad? And word had leaked out, for Jesus had been in a small home, so crowded with the Pharisees, so crowded with the doctors, so crowded with those who did not believe that the Messiah had come, that there was no room for a poor man whose life was ebbing away, except as he come through a hole in the roof. And you remember that story. And as Jesus was teaching inside of that packed house that day, behold, down through the ceiling came a sick man. Physically sick, yes, but he was sick in his soul. How do I know that? Because what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He looked on this man who was before him, who had been let down by his friends through a hole in the roof. And he never said, "Get up and walk." He never said, "You are healed, arise." Jesus did something quite different. He looked at the young man and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And instantly the man rose and walked. Why? Because his soul had been touched by the hand of God. His inner healing had taken place. Thus his physical came along. I wonder, beloved, if too many of us are looking at symptoms today when we need to go to the cause of the sin which is in the heart of unforgiveness. This man undoubtedly could not forgive himself for what he had done. He could not be forgiven, it seemed, because of the sins that others perhaps had performed on him. Perhaps he had been violated as a little boy. Perhaps he had been molested. Whatever the case may have been, he perpetuated that sin until emotionally he could no longer rise from his bed. He was captive to the cot upon which he lay. But Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And instantly he was made whole. Aren't you glad that Jesus can touch your heart? That he can cleanse the mind? That he can heal the soul of men and women like you and me? And so in Luke chapter 5, the word had gotten out. This poor leper realized that nobody but the Messiah could touch the leper and make them whole. But this leper knew that the promise was that when the Messiah came, that leprosy would go. This leper believed that this was the Messiah because he could forgive sin. And this leper, in chapter 5 and verse 12, cries out to Jesus as he falls prostrate before Christ, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Oh, the cleansing of the sanctuary. To purge God's men and women, to make them clean. God cannot resist the cry of a man or a woman in sin who falls before Him in humiliation and repentance and cries to the great healer, "Save me! Cleanse my soul from sin." God cannot resist the cry for forgiveness in a repentant soul. Yes, there may be those that may live on in agony of body. There may be those who are racked with pain. There may be those who are prayed for that still die a horrible death because of physical ailment and disease. And we may appeal to God that God will somehow miraculously heal their bodies. And sometimes God never seems to respond in the affirmative. But beloved, hear me. Never does a soul ask for forgiveness of the innermost heart or the soul of the mind, but what God responds in the affirmative every time we ask. God cannot resist the effective, affirmative prayer of a righteous man. God will heal your soul. That I can promise you according to His word. Your body, beloved, may die. For every man will die once, and then the judgment. But beloved, there's no reason for your soul to die in hell. Christ replies to this leper who kneels before Him, "I will. Be thou clean." And immediately, he was cleansed. How long does it take a person to get right with God? Long enough to ask Him to make you right. How long does it take to get right with a fellow man? As long as it takes to make reconciliation, to ask. And then Jesus did something rather interesting. He says to this leper, first one to have been healed in 800 years, think of it, "Go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded." This was Jesus' way of sending this leper to the priest to let the priest know that the Messiah had come. Why do I believe as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian in the Messiah? Because I've seen the evidence. I've seen the evidence of a miracle-working God. I've seen the power of God lived out in the lives of men and women who were controlled by an evil power. I've seen a change take place in a man and a woman's life, and I know that the Messiah lives today. And what was this man then to do after having gone to the priest? We're told that it was the same priest that had declared him to be unclean, now sees him. And there was a certain ritual, there was a waiting time that they had to wait to make sure that he was clean. During that time, the leper had to get some items together. He had to get two sparrows, a cedar twig, a scarlet string. I wish I could tell you about all of these. A sprig of hyssop, an earthen jar, olive oil, and four offerings. The priest undoubtedly had to go back to the Levitical law and open up the scrolls and read what he was supposed to do, for never had he had a leper healed. And they had not used those ceremonies for centuries. I'd like to draw your attention to only one of those items, or a couple of those items this morning. The little brown sparrows. Perhaps the most common of all the Palestinian birds. While they have never been house pets, they've often lived near people, building their little nests under the eaves of homes and even eating crumbs that often fell from tables in the Middle East, and they do here as well. The leper had to secure two of these little sparrows as a part of his cleansing. After these items had been gathered together and after the waiting period had been done, once the priest had recognized that this leper had been cured, then he, with these items and the leper, made their way out of the city into the countryside, taking with them the water pot and these other items, including the two little sparrows. There the priest would find a living spring. It had to be flowing, for it represented the life of Jesus Christ, though he himself probably had lost the significance. He filled the water pot half full, and then the priest took one of those little sparrows in his hand and, squeezing with his thumb and finger, snapped the head off of one of the little sparrows. And then squeeze the blood from the lifeless form into the water jar and colored it red. And then he knelt, dug a small hole near the place where the sparrow had been killed, and he buried the little body in a hole, covered it with dirt. And I'm reminded of Jesus, who came to this earth and identified with us. Simple, common, ordinary little creatures as we are. And he was buried in a hole in the side of a hill, not far from where he too was killed. At the hands of the priest who shouted for his blood. Was this event, this act of callous indifference, what Jesus alluded to in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31? When he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, the least amount of money? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father?" Then he pled, "Oh, are you not worth more than many sparrows?" What Jesus was saying is, "Beloved, I would have died again and again and again for you if it would have done any good." Beloved, he died only once because that's all that was needed. But how many little sparrows fell to the ground during those years of carelessness, and no one seemed to care. Yet that little bird was to symbolically live on in its twin. To illustrate this, the priest took the live little sparrow, the one that was left, held it by the wingtips and its little tail, and then over that little water pot that the blood of its mate had been in, the priest now dipped this little bird under the water, baptizing it into the water and the blood in the earthen jar. And then he lifted the little bird up to the heavens and let it go, bearing its fellow's life blood on its feathers. This was a type of Christ's ascension into heaven to his Father, bearing our humanity and carrying with him the merits of his sacrificial blood. Jesus cleansed the leper. Jesus identified with the leper. So much so that Isaiah refers to Jesus as one who was smitten with leprosy. The Talmud simply speaks of Jesus as being the leprous one of Judah. Jesus took on, as it were, your sin and mine. He became sin who knew no sin. He was the one who became our sacrifice. He identified with the little sparrow, the little nothing in our society. Beloved, that's you and me. And Jesus touched his wings, as it were, in the blood, and took that blood to his heavenly Father. And he said, "I shed that blood for my little friend at Hampton Heights." Jesus wants to cleanse you and me today, for the hour is late, the Day of Atonement has begun. Turn with me to James 5 as we close today. James chapter 5. Again, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. I don't have that time this morning. But in its context, it fits beautifully in what we've talked about today. For God is the healer of persons. He wants to heal more than cancer of the body. He wants to cure the cancer of our minds. He wants to cure our souls. He wants to take away the pain, the resentment, the sin, the unforgiving spirit, and the attitudes that we oftentimes are infected with. He wants to purge our souls. He wants to give us a new mind, which is like that of Jesus. In James chapter 5, verse 13, James asks, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you?" That word "sick" in the Greek means weak or feeble or infirmed. Is any sick among you? In other words, James is saying among the church, among those who are Christians, among those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, among those who are wanting to walk with Jesus, are any of you enfeebled? Are any of you weak? Are any of you infirmed with sin? Are any of you burdened down so that your mind is incapable of giving forgiveness as well as receiving forgiveness? James is saying, do you have a mental sickness? Are you emotionally controlled by another power, and yet you have come to me? I will in no wise cast you out. God says, I will heal your sin-sick soul. Let that individual call for the elders. You see, that individual has a responsibility. They must go to the priest, and they must go through the simple ceremony. It's no longer the little sparrows, beloved, but James gives us a simple ceremony. There's no miracle in the ceremony. It's simply a symbol of a miracle that will take place because God has promised it. Let him call for the elders of the church. That shows faith that he is reestablishing his confidence in the leadership of God's church. And let them pray over him or her, anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save, note the word, shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him or her up, and if they have committed sins, hear me, beloved, if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven, him or her. It isn't a matter of if it is His will. It is His will. That is His business. That's what Calvary was all about. Whoever comes and is anointed in the Lord and has spent time in soul searching before God and has asked for the elders to come and pray over them, their sins will be forgiven them. And we need not come asking that if it be thy will. For beloved, it is God's will to heal the sin-sick mind. Confess your faults one to another. As you've come to the elder, confess your fault, not the sin. God will handle the sin. Confess your infirmities, your weakness, your feebleness. Confess your inabilities. And then pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man will avail much. So much, beloved, that it goes beyond what the pastor might ask. That's why the pastor, when he comes to pray for that individual, must ask, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Why? Because this pastor cannot see the work that God sees needs to be done in the individual. Because I, as a human being, will limit the power of God in His cleansing work. Therefore, I must come humbly before God as well as His servant. And as the holy oil is applied to the head, to the seat, to the mind, to the choice of that individual, the Holy Spirit then has freedom to work. I ask not my will, O God, or I would ask for one specific thing to happen in this person's life, but I release my will to God and say, God, not as I will, but as You will, because I know You're the great healer. You are the great one to come and take away their sin and set them free. Therefore, God, as You will, You begin the healing process in their mind, in their body, in their soul, in their family, in their home, in their life. However You want to heal them, in Your timing, begin it now, and we'll claim the promise now, because the promise is in the prayer. Thus I can accept the assurance that God has healed that person. It's up to God to demonstrate the healing process as it unfolds in the person's life. It may be an instant healing, emotionally, mentally, physically. And it also may be one over a period of time that God says, by faith watch. By faith watch and behold the power of God in your life. But the promise is, He will heal. as I sat in the room with this young lady. I claimed this promise. I looked her in the eyes, those glazed eyes, and said, "Sister, you cannot forgive this man. It is not within your power to forgive this man for what he has done to destroy your life. But I know someone who can enable you to forgive him. That's Jesus Christ. Would you like to ask him for the gift of forgiveness?" One word came from her tight lips. "Yes." And with that, I knelt in front of her, asked my accompanying pastor to kneel beside me, and she slipped off of where she was seated, and the three of us knelt, and I began to pray, and I wept, because the battle for her soul was intense. Satan claimed her as his, and as long as she had that unforgiving spirit, as long as her mind was locked, Satan claimed her as his, and so far he had won. But then Jesus came. And we ask him to come and to bind up the powers of darkness and set the captive free. That she was redeemed by Jesus Christ. That his blood was spilled for her. On Calvary's cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thus his forgiveness was her forgiveness. And we claimed it that day. For her through Jesus Christ. I wish you could have heard her pray. It was the most she said in our conversation of nearly 40 minutes so far. It was a simple prayer, but a cry from hard, calloused years of agony and pain. "Oh God, give me the gift. I don't have it in myself." And with that, the other pastor and I laid our hands upon her head and claimed the promise of healing for her. And when I said amen, I looked her in the eyes. My, what a change had taken place. Instantly, I looked into the eyes of a sane, calm, beautiful, tender, gentle person. There was no more shaking in the body. Complete composure. The wrist that bore the scars of where she had tried to kill herself many, many times now had been covered, as it were, by Jesus' scarred hands. And he covered her nakedness. He had hung exposed for her shame. And now his robe of righteousness was about her. Her mind was now enraptured as it was within the arms of Jesus. And Jesus said, "No one has a right to point his finger at you, for you are healed. You have been forgiven, and you can forgive." I asked her to consider being anointed. 2 days later, I had the privilege of kneeling with her once again in front of me, with her husband this time, another pastor on my right. And there we applied the oil, as Jesus said to do. I've seen her since. But I have never seen her yet without a smile on her face and a gentleness in her eyes that I'll never forget as long as I live. Beloved, God wants to heal your hearts and mine. But we have to let Him cleanse the sanctuary. This is the day of atonement. This is the day of at-one-ment with God. If you find in your heart that you cannot be at one with God because you're not at one with one another, then seek God. Ask Him for the gift of forgiveness. Ask Him for the gift that you might be healed. If you feel that you need to call for the elders of the church to pray in your behalf, do what James said. I stand ready, not as a miracle worker, but as one who knows the miracle worker. And we will serve you individually, privately. And we will witness the healing power of God in your life. Because God doesn't want any of the diseases to be upon you that are upon the Gentiles. That's His promise in the book of Exodus. And I'm speaking there of the diseases of the mind. He wants us to be free in Him. If God puts a burden on your heart to contact your elders, do that. You don't have to contact me. We have a board of elders. You can contact any of them. They can do the same thing and pray for you, that God might give you healing of mind, of soul. And if He chooses, of body too. Why will you die? O Israel, when God is here to set you free, let us pray. Loving God, Father, thank You for sending Jesus, that little sparrow, from Your security in the heavens above to this wicked world down here, where we took Him and crucified Him and spat upon Him, rebuked Him and denied Him and have abused Him. Father, thank You for the healing that is within His wings. Thank You, Father, for overshadowing us with Your wings. Thank You for covering our nakedness. But more than that, Father, thank You for cleansing us and making us whole. And now, Father, as we leave Your place today, I pray that Your Spirit will not leave Your people, but that You will speak to the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl here that needs special help. Father, may they take advantage of the opportunity to come and by faith to reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And by that touch of faith and by their action, Father, may they be healed. And may, as a result, Your church be healed. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, please come into our heart. Abide with us this day. Open our hearts this day, that we might behold Your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Dr. Marion. Do you see what I see on the wall? A clock that says about 8 minutes till the hour of noon. So I'm going to have to talk fast. I'm reading from the book of Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. Paul was writing a letter. His first letter, called the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. If you have a church Bible in front of you, feel free to follow along. I'm reading from chapter 4, verse Thessalonians and verse 13. Paul is speaking here to a group of individuals who had no hope of a resurrection, no hope of life beyond the grave, no hope of ever seeing their loved ones again. Ron. And Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." This morning, as Christians, we have this hope. What is our hope? What is the blessed hope that we as Christians have, Tom? It is that Jesus is coming again. The world today, by and large, have no solution to their problems. All of the peace talks that man may be able to accumulate will never bring peace on this earth until the peacemaker returns. Just won't happen, beloved. But there is coming a day, Jordan, when Jesus will come, and with him there will come peace. Until then, Revelation speaks of souls that are under the altar and they are crying out, "How long, Mary Jane? How long? How long must we remain before our blood is avenged?" You and I know, as we look back through the records of history, there were some 50 millions of martyrs that gave their lives during what we refer to as the Great Dark Ages alone. 50 millions of persons who gave their lives, the ultimate sacrifice, that they might believe in God's Word. And today, as it were, their voices are still crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge our blood?" Paul told the church that there's hope. And he said, "Sorrow not, Keith, sorrow not, for Jesus is coming. For if we believe," verse 14 said, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring to life again." Do you like that? There's not a one of us in God's church today here that does not have a lonely spot in your life for a loved one who's no longer with you. Be it a brother, a sister, a cousin, an uncle, an aunt, a mother, a father. Beloved, there is hope beyond the grave because Jesus has the keys of hell and of death, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and Jesus said, "I will come again." He's promised that, Pat. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to unlock those graves, and he's going to give life to those bones, and life once again will come into our friends, our relatives, our companions, and Jesus will unite us once again with those that today we still are separated from. Oh, I thank God that I am a Seventh-day Adventist. What is an Adventist anyway? I once remember someone telling me when I introduced myself as a Seventh-day Adventist. They said, "Oh, I understand, it's a religion." I had heard that name before and I thought it was some kind of a disease. I wish it was a communicable disease. I wish we could transfer the disease. What I'm saying, beloved, is that the word Adventist is part of our basic fundamental hope and belief. As a church, we believe in the great second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very heart and the core, the thrust of our hope. And we've chosen it, I believe, divinely to be part of our name. For we are a people of hope. Today we represent Adventists in 184 countries of the world, bringing hope to every continent, bringing hope to every tribe, every kindred, every people, that Jesus is coming again, that there is hope even in the name that we bear, Adventist. We still believe that Jesus is coming again. And Paul had the assurance that as Jesus died and rose again, so as Jesus lives, so will all of those who believe in Him live again too. The proof is in Jesus Christ. As He lives today, so you and I will live in Him. Whether we die or whether we live to be translated when He comes, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? For this, he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Can you get a better word than that? I like the little thought for today in your bulletin. Have you read it? Why put a question where God puts a period? This is the word of the Lord, beloved. Don't question it. Accept it. Thank God for it. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, not go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up with the dead who will rise in Christ first. And we will meet together in the clouds. And we will meet with the Lord there in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another, Carol, with these words. Does the world need comfort today? Do children need comfort today? Do parents need comfort today? Do single adults need comfort today? Do the sick in the hospitals need comfort today? Do the dying need comfort today? Do you and I need comfort today? Then, beloved, it's in God's Word. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." No matter how bad the world gets, there's a good God that's coming. And He's coming for all of His children, tall and short, large and small, hairless and with lots of hair. He's coming with a crown to place upon your head and mine. He's coming with a white robe to place upon us, His robe of righteousness, if you please. He's coming for every one of His children, no matter what their ethnic background may be. No matter what their education may be, no matter where their home might be, everyone who has accepted Him as their Savior, He's coming back to claim them as His own. There's hope, beloved, in the second advent of Jesus Christ. This week I was talking with a priest. Spent about 20 minutes with him, just the two of us alone, talking in one of our hospitals in town, in a little chaplain's office. He said, "I like you as Seventh-day Adventist because you aren't sick all the time. He doesn't get to call on many Adventists, but he calls on a lot of his parishioners." I took the little box and I looked and there was a pack and I smiled and I said, "Yes, it looks like to me that you have at least 50 patients in here today." And he said, "Yes, it's not uncommon to visit 500 a month." I'm glad I'm not a pastor of a sick church. I say that with a smile, tongue in cheek. Beloved, we may not be physically sick, but some of us are heart sick today because Jesus hasn't come. Are you heart sick? Are you crying out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long? When will you come? When can we be together again as a family?" Or do we quickly lose our vision and become so involved and engrossed in making a living that we fail to truly live? Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." John 10:10. Not just here, beloved, but He wants us to enjoy an eternal life, an eternal security, a hope that goes beyond this life and transforms transfers itself into a coming life with Him. He wants us to experience what hope is beyond the grave. He wants us to experience that life even now by believing in what He said. You can trust Him. He's coming again. He will save all of those who believe in Him. Do you believe in Him this morning? Have you accepted Him as your personal Savior from sin? Is He the Lord of your life? Are you willing to lay down your life for Him? I was mentioning to someone today, it doesn't seem right that Seventh-day Adventists should have so much fun. It seems that there ought to be a law against it. You see, Seventh-day Adventists are very privileged people because we know what's coming. And we know in whom we believe, and we know where our security is, and we know that even though we may die, we still live through Jesus Christ. We still have assurance in Jesus. We as Seventh-day Adventists can have a lot of fun. And some of us this next week are going to begin to have more fun than we've ever had in our past. Because God has given to some of us a little bridge that we can walk across and begin to have more fun than we've ever enjoyed before with our loved ones who are not of our faith. Walking across a little bridge to be able to relate, Larry, to individuals who are not of our faith, who are maybe individuals who haven't even accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. But God has given to this church some tools whereby we will be able to bridge the gap between us and other Christians. To let them know that we have a message. The other day I was talking with a Pentecostal, well, more or less a Pentecostal man. He really isn't totally Pentecostal because he doesn't go to church unless his wife drags him. You know those kind? And I asked him, I said, have you received the gift of tongues? Do you speak in tongues? And he said, oh yes, but he said, I'm not too excited about it. He said, my wife certainly is. She loves it. And I said, then she's been baptized by the Spirit. Oh yes. And I said, and you're not really excited about that? No, I'm not really excited about that. And I said, well, you know, Adventist appreciate all the gifts that God gives. And He speaks of the baptism of the tongue, certainly in the Word of God. But you know, we as Seventh-day Adventists can still be baptized by God's Spirit and not speak in tongues. Because Jesus was baptized, came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on Him, and He never spoke in tongues. So we Adventists can be like Jesus too. And he looked at me and said, well, I never thought of that. I said, you know, Adventists also have another unique gift. Where your wife and you have the gift of tongues, we have the gift of prophecy. And he looked at me and said, my, that's a pretty powerful gift. And I said, yes, it is. And if I had time, I would have told him how powerful it was. But I only had 5 minutes with him. But anyway, we had a good talk. He discovered that Seventh-day Adventists are not weird. Why are you laughing? Some of you thought Adventists were a little strange because they go to church on Saturday and don't eat things that squeal. Beloved, I squeal because of the things I don't have to eat. I'm thankful today that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, but what I'm saying is that there are many of us that really don't know how to bridge the beauty of what we enjoy as a people. We don't know how to share it with other individuals so that they can be blessed. I was talking with a Catholic just a few days ago and shared with him what we have in common with Roman Catholics. Did you know we had anything in common with Roman Catholics? I said, would you let me share a little insight with you? And he said, sure. And I said, I want to experiment with you, Colin. He said, I told him, I want to try something on you and see how it works. And he said, go ahead. So that took away the bite, you see. I wasn't preaching to him. I was just experimenting with him, and he knew. At least he thought he knew what I was doing. And so I shared with him a little insight. And we came down to purgatory. You know that teaching? And I said, you know, you as Catholics have a fantastic, interesting teaching that talks about people that burn in order to get to heaven. I said, you know, there's a lot of Protestants that won't even walk across the street to get to heaven, but you guys are willing to burn to get there. I said, that's pretty commendable. And he looked at me and smiled. He said, "Well, I never thought of it that way." I said, "Let me ask you about your purgatory. Seems to me that everybody who dies, or at least most of those who die, have to go to purgatory for a time, right?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Why do they go there?" "Well," he said, "so that their soul might be purged, so that they might be worthy of going into heaven." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, Dr. Bob," I said, not to you, but I said, as to Dr. Bob, I said, "Well, tell me, what about those of us who are alive when Jesus comes? And we don't have the privilege of going through purgatory. When do we have our purgatory? How about us who are alive when Jesus comes?" And he looked at me and he said, "Wow, I never thought of that." He said, "I guess our purgatory, Tom, must be now." I said, "I like your teaching, even though I disagree with it. It's a good teaching, has a good idea." A few moments later, I asked him, I said, "Would you pray for us?" And he did. It was the most beautiful prayer. I wish you could have been there. When we were all done, he prayed. He said, "Lord, I want to be ready when Jesus comes." He said, "I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be obedient. And I want to be repentant." And he said, "Would you help me get rid of my tobacco problem?" We hadn't talked about tobacco. Who was talking to him? The Holy Spirit. This man wanted to get purged, beloved. He wanted to get purged now, because if Jesus comes now, he may not go through purgatory. Good news, he's not going through it anyway. So he's deciding, "I want to get ready to meet Jesus now." Beloved, now is the day of your salvation. Now is the day of my salvation. Today is the day we need to be right with God, right with one another, so that when he does come, whether through death or whether through our translation, we will be able to look up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, Tony, and he will save us." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the name that we bear, that so often we're ashamed of because it doesn't seem to fit in with most people's thinking today. But Father, I pray that somehow you'll give us understanding. You'll give us the skills and the tools whereby we can build bridges between ourselves and those around us who are wonderful Christians, but don't understand what you've given to us as a people. Father, today help us to have in our heart that burning desire to look up soon and say, "This is our God. We have waited for him. For he has saved us. In his name we pray. Amen."
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace coming soon.